John chapter 5. All right. I look at the Hadaway girls, and so I'm the oldest of nine, and most of my brothers and sisters were are talented, and it's like God, if he lined us all up, it's like he looked at me and he goes, nope. Going to give you talent, just down the line like that. And so I look at the three Hadaway girls and I just think, I'm just jealous. I'm like, man, God, why couldn't you skill me like that? That song is a beautiful song, Alex. Thank you for sharing it with us this morning. John chapter 5, we get to a text this morning that is a difficult text. And the reason why it's a difficult text is because if you there is more discussion. This is one of these passages that generates more discussion and journal articles and debate and things like that. There are a lot of things that are going on and are in play here in this passage. And so it's a difficult thing to work through, but we're going to work through it this morning. And I'm praying that the Spirit would guide us through this morning. And hopefully when we get through, we'll really be able to look at and just really be able to glorify God because of our salvation, redemption, because of how the Spirit of God, or because the Father and Son work together. And I'm praying to that end. And so I want to work through these things. And some of you are going to be like, well, we didn't, you know. So I know we could spend just on certain words, we could spend weeks. And so I don't want to get bogged down. A little bit more of a helicopter view today on these things. But I really think that when we get through this, you'll really be encouraged in your faith this morning. There was one time a man in a congregation came up to the pastor and said to the pastor, hey, pastor, what book, if there's any book on earth that you would want if you were stranded on an island, what book would that be? Well, it was a Sunday, and, you know, the pastor's trying to be a good shepherd and a good leader, and he snaps his suspenders, and he's like, well, of course it would be the Bible, you know. And the man shook his head, and the pastor said, well, what if you were stranded on an island, what book would you want? And the guy looked at him, and he said, I'd want the book on how to build a boat. And the pastor just kind of shook his head, and you know, sometimes I think we just miss the obvious, don't we? For whatever pretentious reasons, or we just don't see things, you know, or whatever. And so it was with the Jews. Joe read for us this morning. The text this morning specifically is verse 19 through verse 24. He read for us this morning and reminded us in verses 17 and 18, which we looked at last week, that the Jews were a little out of sorts. And the reason they were out of sorts is because Jesus was making himself equal with God. What the Jews were only seeing really was one side of Jesus. Now, if we could go back in our minds, remember in chapter 1 and verse 14, the scripture tells us, and the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. Well, we looked at the word, the word logos. I mean, this was back in, I think, September we looked at this. But if you remember, that is the expression of God himself in the person and the work of in flesh, Jesus Christ. We looked at how the Word came, and the Word was always God. He always was with God and always was God. And so the evangelist here has given us a really insight, a lot of insight into the person and work of Jesus, who he was. Remember, he comes on the scene, Jesus walks by John when he's with the disciples, and what does he say? He points at Jesus, and he says, behold, there's a lamb that takes away this. There's a lamb of God. Later on, we see that the Samaritans say, oh, this is the Savior. Remember? So I want you to see all these things together. And what was happening is Nicodemus comes on the scene. He was a strong Jewish leader, if not the leader in Jerusalem. We see him on the scene. And so we see these Jewish people being exposed to him, exposed to Jesus and his miracles and everything that he's done, but they're only getting half of the picture. They're angry with Jesus because all they see is the flesh side of him. They're not willing and they're blinded to the deity side of him. So we get this great thing, and we talked about this. We see the God-man. We have Emmanuel with us. We have the God-man who is 100% flesh and 100% deity. All right, now that's enough to drive us batty at times if we really try to figure that out. But we believe it by faith because the Scripture teaches that. And so the Jews were not willing and were not understanding that this God-man, who they only saw the half, the flesh part, the man part, they were angry with him because he was claiming, verses 17 and 18, because he healed on the Sabbath and because he healed in the first place. And then Jesus says, my Father is working. Remember last week I said that the Jews, no work on the Sabbath. Remember that? The only person that they allowed to work on the Sabbath was God, because they understood that God had sustained everything and created everything. And so because he created, he had to sustain it. And so they said, well, God can work on the Sabbath because he's God. Well, Jesus says, the Father is working and I am working. So he's claiming equality with the Father because they're the only ones. And so he knew that. They believed God was the only one that could work on the Sabbath. And so we get to the text today in this section. And we have to remember that back in chapter 2 and verse 23 and 24, all right, Jesus knows what is in men. He is so intimately understands that he understands they only see the flesh. And what wells up inside of them is confusion and anger towards Jesus. And Jesus now directly addresses what they perceive as a lunatic man. They perceive as a blasphemous man because they only see that one side. And so he was not their knight in shining armor. He had not conquered their oppressive enemies, and he was not setting up this utopia of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You know, the American dream. He didn't do that. He was just a man to them, and a man who was claiming to be equal to God. And so I want to see five things as we launch from this, that pericope there, as we launch into this section today, these four or five verses. We're going to see five things this morning. The first thing that we see is the unity of the Father and the Son. And we see this in verse number 19. So let's look together this morning at verse 19. And the Bible says, and so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Jesus is beginning to speak here, and you're going to see, if you have a red letter, right? You're going to see that Jesus, through the end of the chapter, is addressing the crowd. And so what we're going to look at here, first of all, in verse 19, is the unity of the Father and the Son. As Jesus is now trying to explain to them, because he knows, 2:24, all that are in man, they only see one side, the flesh side. Now he's trying to explain to them the unity between the Father and the Son, how he is God, or how they can believe that. Jesus starts off here by using a very familiar phrase in verse 19, truly, truly. Now I'll go down to verse number 24. Verse 24, it starts off with the same exact phrase, truly, truly. You're going to see it again in verse 25 and other places. But in today's section, verse 19 and verse 24, he uses two of the 25 occurrences of this truly, truly. Basically, what he is saying is, I want you to pay attention to what I'm about to say. He's highlighting it, the discourse that he's saying. I want you to listen and understand and get what I'm saying. Not only notice that, but remember when I addressed a couple weeks ago, chapters 1 through chapter 4, there was this literary function, remember, called bookends. Chapter 1 started in what? What was the town it started in where the miracle, first miracle? Come on, tell me. Cana. And then Jesus' miracle, that chapter 4 ended with, in what town, with the healing of the official son? Same town of Cana. Not a trick question. All right? You with me? Cana. I don't mean for this to be academic, but you've got to really see this. Because if you see this, you know what happens? Is that you're just going to see Jesus in a greater light. And then you're going to just get so much more excited because you see Jesus. And if you're excited about Jesus, you're going to talk about Jesus. And if you're going to talk about Jesus, guess what? People are going to hear. And if people hear about Jesus, then guess what? Seeds are planted and water is put on the seed. And then just maybe we're going to get to pick some fruit. And then what happens? Then they might start assembling with us and might grow with us. And then what happens? They get baptized and we get more excited and then we talk some more. You see how this all works together? All right? So I don't mean to be academic, but you got to see how this works together. Okay? We're going to get you to be Pentecostal. Yeah, I tell you that. All right? All right, now. If you're visiting with us today, that's just a joke. All right. Sort of. I want us to be real excited about the gospel. I want us to be so super excited about Jesus. I don't want us to be stoic. I don't want us to be all grumpy and crusty. And let's be excited about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said?
Amen.
Okay, good. Now, chapter 1 and chapter 4 with Cana, remember the bookends. What does that do? What does that serve to do? It serves to highlight everything that's in between. This is going on again here in verse 19 to verse 24. Okay? So something's going on, and we have these bookends again. Start with truly and ends with truly. Okay? So we're going to look at that, and we'll get that to point 5 here in just a moment in the message, about an hour and a half from now. All right. So, as we're working through this, there's two things that happen in verse number 19. Verse number 19, there's two things that he illuminates. One is Jesus does nothing on his own initiative. See that in verse 19? I say to you, the Son can do nothing on his own accord. Now, let's be honest. When we read that at face value, there are some people who kind of are going to push back or balk at that. What do you mean Jesus can't do anything on his own accord? He's God. Of course he can. If he can't, then he must not be God. You see that? The second thing that we see illuminated in this verse is, he says, for whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. What this is pointing to, Jesus is saying, look, I can't do anything on my own initiative. Literally it reads, out of his own self. I can't do it by myself or on my own accord. Then he says, but whatever the Father does, I do. And so what we see here, he's pointing not only to like this independence almost, but he's also pointing to unity. That they're in one accord. Whatever he does, whatever the Father does, I am doing. This goes back to verses 17 and 18. Men have been trying to come up with ways to completely understand this interaction within the Trinity. We try to relate to what the being himself, the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? The being is, but we also try to figure out how they relate. And for instance, the scriptures talk about, really broad, but the Father is the one who sent the Son into the world for redemption, and the Son is the one who secures the redemption, and the Spirit is the one who, what? Who spiritually applies the redemption and seals us in the redemption. So, when we talk about the relationship or the roles, what we might say, the responsibilities of the Trinity, there's a term that gets used. Don't Google it now. Because there's so much out there, bad stuff and good stuff, you'll just kind of, I'm almost hesitant to tell you the term. All right? But this is something good that you need to know. We use the term economy. In other words, how does the Trinity relate to the in the works? How does the being of God himself relate, interrelate? This is called the economic trinity or economic relationship or economic subordination. All right? In other words, economy, that word, how do they interrelate and function, and et cetera? How does it work together? Here's where it gets sticky for some people. It is impossible, really, for us, and this is not a cop-out, but it's impossible for us to understand everything about an infinite, the finite, to understand everything about the infinite relationship. One guy says, Christian theology always struggles with these two types of aspects of Jesus. The dangerous tendency today of some is to de-emphasize the divine exalted nature, and the tendency of others is to de-emphasize the self-effacing human nature of Jesus. Remember, this goes back to what we talked about. The Word became flesh. The eternal Word was one person, the God-man. How can we translate that to today? Well, there's no good, we're going to hear in just a second, there's no good illustration, really. Because any illustration we use is going to fail, and it's going to make us a heretic, ultimately. But what we need to understand is that there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There are three persons, yet there is one. We believe in mono, single, theistic God. There's only one God expressed in three persons, or in three persons, not expressed, but that are three persons. One nature, one essence, one being. And so this is very difficult. And so how they interact can be very, we have a tendency sometimes to overemphasize one in exclusion to the other. Now, if we overemphasize one aspect of Jesus to the exclusion of the other, what happens? We get a caricature of God. And if we get a caricature of God, of Jesus, then we don't have Jesus. We have something that we can laugh about or is not fully God. You understand that? And so we have to be careful because we could pervert God or Jesus. For instance, there was an old group of people who thought that Jesus just existed, was one of the three that existed in different modes. And so you had God, and God wasn't three distinct persons. He just operates, really, or functions in three different modes. Call that modalism. Well, that's not the case because that's not what the Scripture reveals. There is three persons. There's others who thought, well, God is partially God in three parts, you know, because of this subordination thing, partialism. And then there's others who, Arianism, who Christ and the Holy Spirit are creations of the Father. Well, if they're created, then can they ever be God? Well, no. And so there are folks that have tried to, and I believe potentially with good intentions, but nonetheless, bad, you know, what they come out with at the end is not good. And so, you know, if Christ and the Holy Spirit are creations of the Father, then of course the Son has to obey. Well, that's not what this is teaching either. And so what this verse is that Jesus addresses his relationship to the Father, and we can't be exhaustive, but we can know this. We can understand the truth that Jesus and the Father work very closely together in so much that whatever the Father does, the Son does. And in so doing, Jesus is really revealing the Father because they are the same person, yet they're not. Jesus is God, the Son, and God is God, the Father. Then we see in the last part of this verse, in verse 19, where it says, he sees the Father doing whatever for whatever the Father does. Let's see. He can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. What we see here is that Son does nothing from his own self, but he does what he does because the Father continually discloses to the Son all that the Son does. We have to make sure that we understand this. Jesus is not merely a copycat. One guy puts it this way, it is not a question of copying. The Son does the same deeds as the Father does. The things that God does are the things that Jesus does, and the things that Jesus does are the things that God does. I'm echoing what I just said. The great salient truth about Jesus is that in Jesus we see God. The union, therefore, is an absolute union. It is not, for instance, as though the Son reveals the Father in certain particular ways or in certain remarkable actions. No moment of his life and no action of his, but is the expression and life and the action of the Father. Jesus does what the Father does, quote, by virtue of his sameness of nature. That's the point of verse 19. They are the same in nature because Jesus is God. Jesus is not some mode of God. He is not partially God. He is not a creation of God. He is 100% God. Now, let's think about this application. Why is it important for the Jews to understand this? Why is it important for us to understand this? Does this really make a difference? Does it really matter? if we were to get it hung up on this, and on one side, and see only his flesh. And by the way, there are good people today who get caught up in this, and they get wrapped around the axle, and they get blinded to the two natures of Christ. And then they end up going off in a wrong direction. I was just talking to somebody yesterday who said, yeah, I know a guy who lived in this Northern Columbus area who wrote a book about this, and at the end of it, he came out on the other side that Jesus was not God. Someone who sat in a church that would preach, an evangelical church like ours, who preached the gospel. That's sad. But not only that, we have a lot of false religions that are being spread around this globe and in this area who do not teach that Jesus is God. This is a big deal. If we don't rightly understand this passage, and they would take us to this passage, they might try to trip us up. Well, see, Jesus can't do anything on his own. He is not God. Well, they don't understand the teaching of this. It's teaching a unity or sameness of nature. You understand that? So, this is why it's important for us. There is a unity in essence and mission, and there is complete obedience by the Son to do the will of the Father, which in fact is the will of the Son to do. If we don't get to understand this, we are left with two gods. We are left with a God who is schizophrenic or a God who's in competition. Either way, we don't have God. And if we don't have God, we can't have Jesus. Because he is the only remedy for our rebellion against God. Remember, we rejected God, we turned our back on God, and we started going our own way. We started building our own kingdoms, as we say around here. We started doing our own thing, and it's all about us and building our kingdoms and not God. But the only way to turn around and to bridge that gap to God, a holy God with an unholy person, is through the blood of Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone, never our personal resume. We can stand before God someday and say, look at my personal resume, God. Jesus, as we're going to look at here, look at my personal resume, but he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Because he does not see the resume of Jesus Christ, he sees your personal resume. That's what we get if we don't understand that Jesus is God. That's what we don't get, I should say. We don't get forgiveness of sins and redemption. To us, on a scale of 1 to 10, this is a 9 billion. This is super important for us to understand. Jesus is and has always been the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Word. Jesus, the God-man, Emmanuel. And so, if we understand this, that Jesus is God and that they're unified and they're not in competition, we understand we have one God. We understand that through the Son and this eyewitness account of the gospel, we see all that he's done for us, that he's honest and that he's true. And we don't have to wonder about what his death, burial, shedding of his blood, and resurrection accomplished for us as rebellious people. And then if we take that and put it all together, remember, we go back to chapter 20 and verse 31, the point of John, that people would come to faith and then grow in their faith. That's the whole point of this series. If we go back, trust Jesus. That's what we want to see. We want to trust Jesus, not only for salvation, but as we march forward in our lives. Trusting Jesus doesn't just stop at salvation, at redemption. We're continually on that path in life. The gospel is always for us. I am so thankful God did not just leave us at one time and point in life and say, okay, now figure it out on your own. Like a fish out of water. That would be horrible. But now we can continue to trust Jesus because we know who he is. That, my friends, is the unity of the Father and of the Son. Now, if you'll notice with me, look at verse number 20. Verse 20 starts off with the word for. You see that? Well, we also have, there are four times, F-O-U-R, times that the word F-O-R, for, is used. One time, and you don't see it in your, you see it back in verse 19, for whatever the Father does. But now you see it again in verse number 20, which really indicates for us this continued thought process. And these verses are linked together between the truly, truly. Isn't this beautiful how this was written? And so what we're going to see, starting with the second four in verse number 20, is we're going to see the love of the Father and the Son. We see that in verse 20. Let's read that together. Look at your Bibles. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And he says, greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. That's verse 20. What we see here is the disclosure of the relationship between the Father and the Son has taken a step further. The Father loves the Son. By the way, the tense of the verb there denotes a continual, ongoing, habitual love. Father loves the Son, and now the Son, or understanding that love gives, love continually gives, in the sense of gives good things, all right, what is right and appropriate. Thus, the Father is showing, again, you know what the tense of the verb is? It is the same tense, present, denoting continuous action. The Father continually has always continually, for eternity, the Son, all things that he does. This carries the implication that the Father does that the Son does the things he has shown, referring back to verse 19, and by so doing, we see the Father. Okay, here's the application. The love of the Father for the Son is one of the foundational building blocks of Christian theology. If we don't see love from God, what are we left with? We're left with what? A scripture that is false, because the scripture teaches what? God is love. God is what? Love. God is love. We can't know love. We can never know love or the gift of love apart from God. Do we understand that? God is love. If he's not revealed to us, we don't even know what it is. For instance, somebody here, tell me what Zikloforis is. Somebody. Anybody tell me. What's Zikloforis? It's a disease. Anybody know what it's called? Anybody tell me what it is? Zikloforis disease? I saw Dr. Martin just shake his head no. You know why he doesn't know? Because I made it up. I made it up years and years and years ago. I told some kids in school one time, elementary kids, they were working on some paper or something, you know, the grading scale A through F. And I said one time, I said, I got a Z on the paper. And they looked at me like, what? Yeah, I got a Z. That's worse than an F. And they were like, oh. I said, yeah, and if you get Z's on your paper, you get a disease called Zikloforis disease. That's why you get a Z. And they looked at me like I was from another planet, because many times I am from another planet. But they looked at me like, what is, oh, we're, but my, I was trying to motivate them to do their best in school. And so I've used Zikloforis, you know, 100 times since then. But there's a reason why you don't know, because I made it up. Here's the point. If I would have never just told you that little story, you would have never even heard the word Zikloforis, right? If you've never seen God, you wouldn't know what love is. God is love. And for us, we see it demonstrated in the person and the interaction, the economic trinity, the economic interrelationship between the Father and the Son. And we see this in verse number 20. If we see something modeled for us, then we can better interact with it and understand it and experience it. And that's what the Father and the Son, the great love, please see here in this verse, the great love between the Father and the Son. The Father so loves the Son that he shows him all the things, and the Son so loves the Father that he is willing to do what? He is willing to die for what the Father desires. He's willing to go to the cross. If we don't understand how much the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father, then we're not going to understand John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That doesn't make sense to us. For us, many times, that verse is nothing more than Tim Tebow eye black below the eyes with John 3:16 in it. We see it and, oh, that's cute and that's great, and I hope players do that, which they made a rule against it in college sports, right, because of Tim Tebow. But we just chalk it up to this thing that we see Jesus freak people who are carrying the banner behind the person shooting the free throw in a game yesterday at the OSU game. You know, that's how we chalk John 3. We'll never understand the breadth and the width and the depth of John 3:16 if we don't see the Father and the Son love each other. If we don't see that God is love. you, if you're a parent, grandparents here, if you have children at all that you come in contact with, one of the greatest ways that they will begin to understand love is how they see it modeled in you. Now, the illustration breaks down there because we're imperfect and such, and they can see a perfect God in love, and they don't get to blame mom and dad if they don't see perfect love. But it sure influences them what they think about love. In the same type of way, when we see love modeled by the Father and the Son, that should encourage us as believers. And so it instills in us a great love for the Father, for the Son. And then as we desire to share Christ with others, if we don't understand love, we're never going to have a desire or urgency. We won't pursue the world for redemption. We don't understand why Jesus was so passionate about his mission. We have a mission here. You know, we talked about this. I said in our life group this morning, we're sitting there and we're talking. And I said, look, we're sitting on one. That room divides into five ultimately. We're sitting in one section. And then there's the youth life group that's sitting over there. But in between us, there's three more sections. Can't you just see that we come in here for life groups, and there's another group in the middle, and then there's another group in that middle section, and another group in that middle section, and three additional, and we're all there because we want to, we see and we want to know. Because why? Because we as Berean have gone out with an urgency and a love, because we see the love of the Father, the love that the Son has for the world, and we share Christ with other people. That's how this all works together. That's what's so encouraging to me. And so we've got to see here, secondly, the love of the Father and the love of the Son. Not to see a carnival Jesus. By the way, we're, by God's grace, we're never going to get to be where we get here and we do all of these things so we can show people this carnival Jesus. We're going to be about the gospel appropriately. We're not going to ask people to come in here. We'll give you a $20 gift card to Starbucks. We'll swallow some goldfish. We'll say a few things that will make you feel really good about yourself. And then we're going to give you some self-help and a Tony Robbins audio tape. And you go out and you can just live a great life that week. And come on back and we'll do it again. That's not the gospel that Jesus spread. And that's not the gospel that we're going to spread. And so, let's be about the business of sharing the love of the Father and the Son. The third thing that we see, and guess what this is indicated by there in verse 21? What's the first word again? The word for. This is the third indicator that we're graciously given. And what we see thirdly is we see life from the Father and the Son. We see this in verse 21. Look at verse 21 with me. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The understanding of the Jewish mind at this time is that the keys to life and death were solely God's prerogative. Solely God's prerogative. These are the scriptures that would have come, a couple of them that would have come readily to mind. First, Deuteronomy 32, verse 39 says, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver you out of my hand." 2 Kings 5. And when the king of Israel, that was Jehoram, when Jehoram read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I a God to kill and to make alive?" You see, he understood whose job it was, whose prerogative it was to kill and to make alive, to wound and to heal, to deliver or not to deliver. There was no question in the minds of those that were listening to Jesus when he said this, and they marveled at him when he says, "It's the Son who gives life to whom he will." What in the world, or why would he say this? Not only did in verse 17 and 18 did he say he is working like his Father, now he says he gives life. Now, here we go. Their anger meter is starting to get pegged again. Remember, up to this point, Jesus had not given life to Lazarus or Jairus' daughter or to the widow's son at Nain. So they haven't seen this. That the Son does whatever the Father does in verse 19 is nowhere better seen than in the perfect parallelism expressed here. I like the way that Carson puts it. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it to. This is what chapter 3 and verse 19 and verse 36 were talking about. In chapter 3 and verse 19, John says that men are evil, and the light it came to expose that evil. Then he says in verse 36, whoever believes in Jesus will have life. Jesus is the life. Both the Father and the Son, we see then, therefore, are life givers. Just as the Father takes dead bodies and he raises them, or just as the Father does what? Genesis, think of Genesis. He breathes life into people. Now what we see is that the Son takes people who, though their bodies are alive, he takes them that are still in the state of death. And what does he do? He raises them to walk in newness of life. The beautiful picture of baptism. He raises them to spiritual life. And then that's why in John 1, 4, Jesus says that the Word was life. In him was life. And this life was the light or the purity or the release or the chain breaker that men needed. They didn't need the knight in shining armor that they wanted. They needed the light that was Jesus and who what he brought. And this was them to be raised to walk in newness of life because of redemption. Isn't that amazing? That Jesus came and he gives life to all of us. We are dead men walking apart from Christ. And the will of the evil one we will do. Our Father who is the liar and the murderer and the killer. Satan himself. We will do that apart from Christ. But Jesus shines the light. He shines the light, and in so doing, when he shines the light, he helps us to understand that it's not about my personal righteousness. I can't gain favor with God. It's all about Jesus and his righteousness. I told you I'm going to make you Pentecostal. This is exciting. Because if my wife sings this song, "Were it not for grace, where would I be?" And man, I tell you, if it wasn't for grace, Joe, where would you be? You know, think about it, Becca. Where would you be? You wouldn't be up here serving us. If it wasn't for grace, I mean, think about how rough it would be, Carolee, where you work, if it wasn't for grace. You know? Think about how getting through the situation, thinking about the slow and steady things of life, Dr. Martin, it would be a little difficult if you didn't have Jesus. Think about life, Blaine, apart from Jesus. In his grace. If I think about it, I'm pretty sure I know where I'd be right now, and it wouldn't be a good place. May we thank God for life from the Father and from the Son. They both give life. They both work together. They both, that was their intention from the beginning of time. And when we understand this, we'll understand just like Nicodemus learned, that we can't be born. Look at this in verse 21. He says at the end, "So also the Son gives life to whom he will." That could be a difficult thing for us to understand. People have argued over this. But as I look back at Nicodemus, and as Nicodemus learned, Jesus tells Nicodemus to be born again, which really means, and what Nicodemus heard and what we read is, we can't be born, or we can't born ourselves. Being born comes from outside of us. We don't generate. When we were born, we didn't generate that life ourselves. That life came because of our parents. What it says here, and it reminded Nicodemus, is Nicodemus, you can't be born by any personal means, by your own personal righteousness, by your own good works. It has to come from outside of yourself. And that is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That is Ephesians 2, the gift of eternal life that we get from Christ. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter chapter 3. We know that not all men will come, but he knows who will come, John 17. And so he is still doing the will of his Father today. He is still being light today. And we, the church, being the great taker of the light into the world, we are that. And when the last person has been redeemed, whenever that is on that great calendar, when that fullness of time comes, and he will complete all of the, he'll begin to complete, when he completes that part of his eternal plan, will end into the last days. We will no longer be refugees in this sin-torn life, but we will spend eternity in a place called paradise. We can say with the thief on the cross, who was not baptized, who didn't do any good works after that to secure life, we can be with him in paradise. What we see, he is that we don't know how long that will be. So therefore, we've got to be urgent in our harvesting now. And not only this, for me personally, and I hope for you, this makes me so thankful for my salvation. It's all of Christ and nothing of myself. I can't born myself. You know, and I know who you are in your heart. I know who I am in my heart. I know how unworthy, I know how undeserving I am of God's grace. I know I don't deserve the gift that Jesus gives. But God the Father saw fit to give me the gift of Jesus Christ. And when I take those two things together, I am left wondering, why me? Have you ever wondered why God redeemed you? What is it about me? What is it about you that you deserved it? Are you better than somebody else in this room? Are you better than your neighbor who's dying and going to hell? I look at my family. I've got a brother who hates God. And I say, God, why do I understand and he doesn't? And for whatever reasons, I pray for him and I'm going to continue to give him the gospel because there's hope in Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is God. But I tell you, I am so thankful and so humbled, and I'm left wondering often, why me? But for whatever reasons, and that's a question I'm going to ask him someday, why me? But for whatever those reasons and his prerogative are, to give it to whom he will, for me, it drives me to my knees and makes me so thankful and so humbled. Are you humbled and thankful for the gift of Jesus Christ that you have? Man, when I read this, it creates a great thanks and a humility in my life, and I hope in your life as well. We run into the last indicator here at the beginning of verse number 22. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And so the fourth thing that we see here is the honor of the Father and the Son. Verse 22 and verse 23. Verse 22 again, for the Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent the Son or sent him. Because the Son gives spiritual life to whom he will, the decision-making process, as one guy put it, the decision-making process or evaluation has been given to God. As a result, the Father does not need to judge. The basis for judgment has already been has been suggested earlier in chapter 3 and verse 18. Remember that verse? Whoever believes is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Here's the rationale for this verse. The rationale for judgment being given to the Son is so that all persons might properly recognize or honor the Son as they do the Father in verse 23. The clear unity of the Father and Son is so forcefully indicated here by the fact that failure to give proper respect or honor to the Son means failure to do the same to the Father. What is done to the Father is done to the Son, and what is done to the Son is done to the Father, Borchert says. What's he mean? Well, God has long been recognized as judge of all the earth. Genesis 18 tells us that. And throughout the pages of the Old Testament, God has frequently exercised judgment in the lives of his covenant people and in surrounding nations. But at the end of the age, there would be the last great the size, the great time when all would be judged, both small and great, in Revelation 20. Here, however, in John, the Son insists that the office of judge, whether in the present or the last day, has been entrusted to him. This does not mean that Jesus will exercise judgment independently of the Father. For even the judgment he exercises is a reflection of his consistent determination to please the one who sent him, we looked at already. Perhaps, I like the way Augustine says this part. Perhaps it is all of those who have rejected Jesus would meet him face to face, and now they would see his deity. Now they would understand that he is God. Now they would understand he is who he said he is. And that's a pretty good insight from Augustine. Someday the judge Jesus will stand there, and all of those people during this time, and we're going to look at judgment and stuff next week that Joe read about in his next verses, all of those people will have no excuse to reject the person of Jesus that they rejected. All of those people today that are spreading the false gospel that Jesus is not God will have no excuse, because they'll see him face to face as their judge. They will honor, fourthly, the Father as they honor the Son, the one in whom they rejected. Remember, the Jews could only see the man, and they couldn't see Jesus. I hope that we can see Jesus just as clearly as we see Jesus in the... I hope we can see Jesus in the flesh just as clear as we can see Jesus who is God. And may we honor him in due fashion. Lastly, notice verse 24 with me. Verse 24 says, truly, truly, okay, we have the bookend, the second half, second set, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death and he has passed from to life. These bookends, just like we saw with chapters 1 and chapter 4, highlight here what is going on. Serves to highlight, remember, the purpose of John is in chapter 20 and verse 31. Trust Jesus. What Jesus is teaching us here in this, as we see the unity of the Father and the Son, we see the life that comes from the Father and the Son, we see the love between the Father and the Son, and we see honor that is due the Father and the Son, just as they give each other. All of these taken together, we can see the great, number five, the blessings to the Father and the Son. The blessings to the Father and the Son. What is that great blessing? What the Gospel of John is all about. Eternal life, trusting Jesus, growing in Jesus. And so verse 24, again, reminds us the love, the life, the honor of the Father. And then the first thing that we looked at this morning, the unity of the Father and the Son. We see all of those things together. And through all of this, we see the great redemption of man through the Father and the Son. We'll have all these blessings. I want to close this morning by just getting us to think through this together. Has the mission of Jesus taken root in your life? We are working through the Gospel of John verse by verse. We started in 20 and verse 31. We saw why the Gospel of John is here. And as we worked through it, the first four chapters, we saw the beginning of his ministry, and he was pointing people to life through Christ. My question to you, there's always two people here. There are people that come to Jesus someday and say, let me into your heaven. And God's going to say to him, I don't know who you are. Depart from me. God forbid that would ever be somebody who sits in regular worship every week after week after week and places faith and trust in something other than Jesus. It's all about Jesus. So if you're here this morning and the object of your faith is something other than Jesus, you need to repent and you need to confess and you need to accept the righteousness of Jesus Christ and not your own. And if you are redeemed, Are you active in the redemptive mission that's been very clearly laid out before us? And not only that, are you humbled by the life that you have, which you didn't secure yourself? Are you thankful for that, for the eternal life that you have? I hope that you are. If you bow your head just a moment and close your eyes, only for the point of being able to focus on your own heart and your own mind, would you just take the next few moments and just reflect upon your salvation and thank God for it? Or perhaps you're here this morning and the object of your faith has not been Jesus, but has been a prayer, which would be self-righteousness, has been a time when you went forward, which would be self-righteousness. Maybe the object of your redemption is your goodness, which is self-righteousness. Would you ask the Spirit of God to help you to repent and confess who Jesus is this morning, and that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that you cannot born yourself? May we trust in the blood of Jesus Christ secures, and the righteousness of Christ this morning. Just reflect on this, would you please, in the next few moments. Father, we thank you for the unity that we see in this text between you and the Son. We thank you that Jesus is God, that there's perfect cooperation, subordination, there's perfect interplay, there's perfect, because you are God. There is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And so we thank you for this truth, although we have finite minds. We thank you for this truth. We thank you for God sending His Son who secured redemption and now is secured and sealed by the Spirit that indwells us. And so we praise you and thank you for that. God, would you continue to work in those, perhaps in this room or perhaps those in our spheres of influence that do not have the object of their faith being the righteousness of Christ, having Christ alone, but something else? Would the Spirit of God begin, the Father draw them and the Spirit convict them? And may we just introduce the gospel into their lives. May we water the gospel that's been planted in their lives. And God, we pray that these folks would be redeemed because of Christ. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's your homework this week. If you have a testimony of redemption, would you just share it with one person? Believer or non-believer, share it with one person. And thank God with the believer. If you share it with a non-believer, just tell them about Jesus Christ. Would you do that this week? That's your homework. Have a great week. God be with you.